Congregation, I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10, that's page 401 in the Adoration Bibles. Returning to our series of the kings of Israel and God's dealings through the prophets Elijah and Elisha, we pick up where we left off almost a month ago now, namely with the reign of King Jehu. Second Kings chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then Jehu wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. When the messenger came to him and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning, when Jehu went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all of these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then Jehu set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Bethaked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Bethaked, 42 persons, and Jehu spared none of them. When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, then give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let none of them be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal," so they proclaimed it. And Jehu went throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. And then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, And he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside. And he said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officials, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And so in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again we see the God of Elisha is the God who destroys devilish dynasties. I trust you'll recall how in the days of the prophet Elijah, God had said that he was one day going to bring the house of Ahab to nothing, because the house of Ahab had rejected the Lord, and with the help of his wicked wife Jezebel, the wickedness of Jeroboam's sin was far superseded as the worship of Baal began to pervade the land of Israel. One by one, the true prophets of the Lord were killed at Jezebel's wicked hands. The faithful were oppressed and persecuted. They, of course, knew the words of Psalm 34, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, that his ears are open to their cry." They, of course, knew what the psalmist said about the Lord turning his face away from those who do evil, to cut them off from the earth. And yet, as we saw last time, there must have been times when the people of Israel, the people of the Lord, began to wonder, does God really see? Does God really hear? Does God really care? For years, they've been languishing under this devilish dynasty of King Ahab. We began to see in chapter 9 that God does see, that God does hear, and that God really does care. God sees and he hears the oppression of his people. God cares a great deal, so much so that he executes vengeance on their behalf. As an expression of his love for them, God avenges them. The Lord answers the prayers of the martyrs in heaven who cry out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" As Deuteronomy 34 says, God avenges the blood of his children. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. It might not have always seemed to be so, but the Lord, we know, had kept track of every believer who was killed at Jezebel's hands. God had kept a tally of every prophet who was killed, every faithful person who was mistreated and persecuted on account of their faith in him. And as an expression of his love for them, God has already begun to avenge them. God has not let the oppressors of his people off the hook. In chapter 9, you'll recall how the servant of Elisha was sent to go and anoint Jehu king over Israel, and that he did, and he did so with those instructions, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants. And so you recall how Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, conspired against Joram. He mounted his chariot and he rode like a madman to Jezreel, where Joram was convalescing after being wounded in battle against the Syrians. You recall how Joram two times sent a messenger out to meet Jehu to inquire what this mad racing towards him was all about, but Jehu told those men to get behind him. And so eventually, remember how Joram came out to meet Jehu, and there they met right there on the property of Naboth, the righteous man who had been killed by Jezebel and Ahab. And you recall that's where Joram died. That's where Jehu assassinated him, and that's where Jehu left Joram's body to rot. For Jehu remembered how the Lord had made this pronouncement against Ahab. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, I will repay you on this plot of ground. God saw what Ahab and Jezebel had done. God saw the blood of Naboth and his sons. And when God saw it, he didn't simply turn a blind eye toward it. He didn't simply shrug his shoulders with a sigh, but he avenged the blood of his righteous servants. After the assassination of Joram, King Ahaziah of Judah was found, and he was killed as well. From there, Jehu rode to the house of Jezebel, and Jezebel taunted him. But Jehu commanded his servants to throw her out the window. And that's what they did. They threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And when Jehu later inquired about her body, his servants found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And that too, you'll recall, was God bringing his word to pass, because God had said, in the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. And this is where we've picked up the story again this morning. Chapter 10 is simply the continuation of chapter 9. God's path of vengeance and judgment is still underway, for Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and this dynasty must be totally destroyed from the face of the earth forever. And so Jehu, we see, is still being used as an instrument of God's judgment. But this morning we also see that Jehu is a flawed instrument for sure. The problem is that Jehu's revolution, we'll see, does not go far enough. It doesn't go deep enough into the recesses of his own heart. And so Jehu in this chapter is both commended on the one hand, as well as condemned on the other. In verse 30, we'll read, "The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." So Jehu is commended, but you'll note that this note of commendation is sandwiched between words of condemnation. For Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. And yet Jehu, as flawed as he was indeed an instrument of judgment in God's hands nevertheless. And the primary emphasis in verses 1 to 17 especially falls upon the theology of it all. In verse 10, we see something of Jehu's theology. And in verse 17, we see something of the narrator's theology, as the narrator essentially restates what Jehu states in verse 10. And in both places, you'll notice that the emphasis or the accent falls on the word of the Lord being brought to pass. In the first place, we have the theology of Jehu. In verses 2 and following, Jehu sends letters to the rulers of Samaria to test their loyalty. He wants to see where their loyalty lies, whether it's still with the house of Ahab or if their loyalty has shifted to Jehu. And we see the master of the palace and the elders respond to Jehu by saying, "We're your servants. We'll do all that you tell us. We'll not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." And so Jehu says, "If you're on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, then take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." The word that Jehu uses here for heads, when he says, "Take the heads of your master's sons," the word that can sometimes be used in that figurative sense, think the head of a home, can also, of course, be used in the literal sense, the head of the body. And we see the men of Samaria take Jehu's words literally. They took the king's sons and slaughtered them, and they put their heads in baskets, and they send them to Jezreel for Jehu. And Jehu, being well pleased with this, commanded that they lay these heads on two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. He's going to use these heaps of heads as an object lesson of sorts. So when all the people see the heaps of heads, what does he say? He says, "You are all innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all of these?" And he implies the answer in verse 10. Jehu, the flawed instrument that he is, views these heaps of heads from two vantage points, likely from one vantage point. These heaps of heads have secured his own reign in Israel, and so Jehu's reign has been secured. Who is going to rise up against Jehu now? But more significantly, in verse 10, Jehu also ties these heaps of heads to the word of the Lord. He says, "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." Jehu is a flawed instrument for sure, but his theology is sound. He understands that God is bringing his word to pass. Jehu understands what we need to understand, that with a view to the greater day of judgment to come, that when God's judgment comes, heads will roll, so to speak. Heads will roll in God's judgment. As we confess in Article 37 of our confession, the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. The evil ones will be convicted, and they shall be given bodies to endure the torments of hell forever. Jehu is a flawed instrument for sure, but his theology is sound. God will bring his word to pass. And this is all confirmed in verse 17. So that if you're a little reluctant to take self-serving Jehu at his word, we can certainly take the narrator at his word. Because as the narrator, it reflects on these events for himself, he views them from the very same theological vantage point as Jehu. And when Jehu came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. God was bringing his word to pass. What Jehu said was true. And so as he makes his way from Jezreel to Samaria, and when he comes across these relatives of Ahazi who are on their way to see their cousins and Grandma Jezebel, Jehu strikes them down as well. Recall from a few sermons ago how the house of Ahab and the house of David had begun to mix in. And the house of Ahab was gaining a foothold in the house of David. But the Lord ensures that this wicked mixing is brought to an end as well. Verse 14, Jehu said, "Take them alive," and they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Bethaked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. In verse 15, Jehu runs into Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, who had come out to meet him. The Rechabites, we learn from Jeremiah 35, were a righteous family who had remained loyal to the Lord during the reign of King Ahab, and seeing that God was now vindicating his people through King Jehu, Jehonadab runs out to meet Jehu to join him. And so Jehu seeks to impress Jehonadab by saying in verse 16, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Jehu is consolidating his power, it would seem. And so Jehonadab joins him, and from there they carry out the Lord's judgment in Samaria, just as Jehu had done in Jezreel, as verse 17 tells us. Now perhaps we read all this and we wonder, why does the Lord work like this? As Del Ralph Davis puts it, why does the Lord allow the gore of man to carry out the will of God? Couldn't he operate in a cleaner way? In answer to these sorts of questions, Davis says, we must remember two things. In the first place, we need to remember that the Bible shows that God frequently works indirectly through human instruments. This is the way God often works. He works through human instruments. But unlike surgeons, God has no sterilized instruments. All of them are flawed. All of them are flawed. Many of them are opportunistic, self-serving Jehus. Nevertheless, God uses even wicked people to carry out his divine design. We see that at the end of the chapter, as God begins to cut off portions from Israel through Hazael and the Syrians. The second thing we need to remember is that this whole story is a story about the judgment of God, and it's difficult to make judgment ever appear pleasant. Sure, if God wanted to kill all these sons of Ahab in a more sterilized way, I suppose he could have operated outside of ordinary means and just struck them all down with lightning, but that wouldn't be that pleasant either. Judgment's never a pleasant thing. As Isaiah says, judgment is God's strange work, or it's God's alien work. Judgment, as some have said, is the work of God's left hand, whereas salvation is the work of God's right hand. Judgment is never pleasant. God, we know, would rather the evil turn from their evil ways and live. But God's patience eventually expires, and judgment is what follows. And we see something of this reality playing out further still in verses 18 and following as Jehu sets his sights on the worshipers of Baal. Jehu had promised Jehonadab, "See, come and see my zeal for the Lord." But that's not what it looked like when he announced his religious policy, because in verse 18 he said, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let not one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal." But at the end of the verse, the narrator tells us that Jehu is acting deceptively. Jehu, we read, did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And so Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it, and Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. Indeed, it would have appeared to be Baal's day. Between verses 18 to 28, Baal's name is referred to 17 times. All of his worshipers don their pagan vestments, and Jehu goes about the sacrificial proceedings. It would have appeared to be, this is Baal's day. Ahab served him little, but Jehu will serve him much. But then what happens next? As soon as Jehu made an offering, the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not one of them escape." So they put them to the sword. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. They demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. And once again, we're given a picture of the last day. The temple of Baal is demolished and turned into a toilet. You remember that during the great showdown on Mount Carmel, Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal, saying, perhaps Baal is relieving himself. And now the temple of Baal has become a place where others relieve themselves, and this is the judgment of God. This congregation is the great warning of God to idolaters today. It's a preview of what's to come. A day is coming when all false worship shall be banished from the world forever. A day is coming when the words of Hosea 2 shall reach their fulfillment. And that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. A day is coming when idolatry will finally be demolished and destroyed for good. And so while today still is a day of God's patient grace, he bids us to relinquish the idols in our hearts. He bids us to repent. He bids us to return to him and live. As I've already alluded to, as we read through this account, it's difficult to discern at times if Jehu is really pro the Lord, or if Jehu is really just pro Jehu and anti-Ahab. But regardless of what Jehu's motivations were, this was good news for Israel. In Jehu's revolution, the worship of Baal was finally wiped out of Israel. And Jehu is commended for this. As I said from the outset, the problem is not that Jehu's revolution went too far. The problem is that it didn't go far enough. And that's what we see in verses 29 and 31. Yes, Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel, verse 28. Yes, Jehu is commended for carrying out God's will against the dynasty of Ahab, verse 30. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethlehem and Dan. And so in verse 31, we discover what the Lord's ultimate assessment of Jehu actually was. His assessment of Jehu was similar to the assessment of the wicked kings who came before Jehu. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. The problem with Jehu's revolution was not that it went too far. The problem was that it didn't go far enough. The revolution didn't go deep enough. The revolution didn't go deeply into Jehu's own heart. Yes, Jehu carried out the will of God for the house of Ahab, but he didn't then follow up by applying the will of God to the house of Jehu. He was half-hearted. He failed to give to God the one thing that God actually requires, namely his whole heart. We know what the summary of God's will for Jehu's life was. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. But this Jehu did not do. Yes, he was the instrument of God's judgment. He destroyed the devilish dynasty of Ahab. He overthrew the rule of wicked Jezebel. He banished Baal from the land. But he didn't give the Lord his whole heart. And so this is the epitaph that's written on his tombstone. Jehu wasn't careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. And in this manner, the flawed instrument of God's judgment foolishly incurs God's judgment. We see that in verses 32 and following. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward to all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is in the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. It's the operating principle we've been seeing time and time again. Disobedience always leads to death. Disobedience always leads to destruction and demise. And this is the warning that God sets before his people today. Although Jehu was used by God, he was also judged by God. And this congregation should sober every single one of us. Isn't this what we find, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" To quote Delroth Davis once again, you can be both used by Christ and rejected by Christ. Just because you have at some time, he says, been used as the Lord's servant, that doesn't mean you are viewed with the Lord's pleasure. To quote another pastor, doing right things does not guarantee that you are right with God. Jehu carried out what was right in God's eyes, and yet he incurred God's judgment. And so King Jehu confronts all of us here this morning with the question, have you given the Lord your whole heart? Have you given the Lord your whole heart? Is your heart undivided? Are you undivided in your affections and your loyalties? Have you given God your whole heart? Or is your heart still divided? Are you half-hearted in your zeal for God? Are you half-hearted in your love for God? Do you go to God for some things and to the world for other things? God is after your whole heart. Not just a small part of it, but every nook and cranny of it must be fully devoted to him at all times and in every way. The Puritans used to say that you can't serve God by halves. You can't serve God by halves. And they were right. John Calvin used to pray, "Lord, I offer my heart to you promptly and sincerely." And that was a good prayer to pray. It's a prayer that we need to pray. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, we sing, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so we need to pray, here's my heart. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above, because God is after our whole heart. Not just a fraction of it, not just a tiny little corner of it. But he wants all of it, every nook and cranny, every thought, every desire, every choice. Must be in harmony with all his commandments all the time. Anything less than this will only incur his judgment. And so here in the story of King Jehu, we are again, shown again, aren't we, our need for another king, aren't we? We are shown in Jehu that we need a greater than Jehu. We need a righteous and a faithful king. And this, of course, is what God has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this morning that in him we have a king who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have a king who did everything to the glory of the Father. His motivations were pure. They were not divided. They weren't mixed with zeal for self and zeal for God, but all zeal for God. Everything he did, zeal for God. And in him we have a gracious king that although he had done nothing wrong, although his zeal for God was 100%, he became the inheritor of the judgment that our sins incurred as he hung upon the cross. God didn't simply turn a blind eye to Jehu's half-heartedness, and the same is true for us as well. God cannot and he will not simply turn a blind eye to half-heartedness. But he will forgive half-heartedness if you place your trust in him. That's the promise of the gospel. God cannot simply ignore half-heartedness. He's too just for that. But he can forgive it. He can forgive it. As Paul says so powerfully in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is one who has inherited the judgment that our sins incurred, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to Christ by faith, God answers the prayer that we prayed from Psalm 86, my heart now purify. As Psalm 86 says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So that amidst all the divided loyalties of our hearts, loyalties for self, loyalties to the world, in Christ God answers that prayer, and he unites all of our loyalties in our hearts to fear his name. Christ Jesus comes to us in his threefold office as the Christ. He comes to correct all the confused thoughts of our hearts as our chief prophet. He comes to purify all the perversions of our hearts as our only high priest. He comes to liberate the captive wills of our hearts as our eternal king. Indeed, as J.C. Ryle once said, there is no ailment of the human heart which Christ cannot heal. There is no form of spiritual complaint he cannot overcome. The fever of lust, the palsy of the love of the world, the heart disease of unbelief, all give way when Christ sends forth his spirit to any one of the children of men. Congregation, who sits on the throne of your heart this morning? Whose spirit is operating within you? Is it the spirit of half-hearted King Jehu? Or is it the spirit of wholehearted King Jesus? The Lord sets before you these two kings this morning, and he says, choose you this day which king you'll serve. Which king will you have to sit upon the throne of your heart? Commenting on these two kings, S.G. de Graaf writes that while Israel was groaning in distress, Jehu died, and he was unable to deliver the country. The hope entertained by the people when he took over as king was not fulfilled, for in his heart he had not listened to the calling of the Lord. But in contrast, the life of Jehu, writes de Graaf, shines the glory of King Jesus, who was faithful to God in all things. One day he will be a flame of fire consuming the godless like stubble. He will execute the judgment of God's grace, and those who belong to him will judge along with him. The gospel promises us this morning that when we look to Christ, to King Jesus in faith, we can rest assured that he inherited the judgment that our sins incurred, and he assures us that we too will actually reign with him over all creation for all eternity. And so we sing this morning, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Jesus inherited the judgment that our sins incurred. And he grants us, he bids us this morning to look to him in faith, to worship him, to serve him with our whole heart. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, our hearts we offer to you promptly and sincerely. Lord, we make that petition knowing the divided loyalties in our hearts. We make that petition knowing that we are often all too half-hearted in our zeal, half-hearted in our love for you, half-hearted in our devotion to you. And so, Father, we give you thanks for a righteous King in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for a King whose Spirit has filled our hearts, made a home in our hearts, so that we might begin to love you with our whole heart. Lord, we pray that you would help us day by day to put the spirit of Jehu to death in our hearts and to live according to the spirit of King Jesus. For we know that you search the heart, you test the mind. Father, we thank you for a gracious King in Christ who is coming back for us to execute vengeance upon our spiritual enemies. And we thank you for the promise that we who have come to him in faith shall also reign with him over all creation for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.